Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 3. We're looking again this morning at verse 24. As far as I'm concerned, you know, one of the great verses of the New Testament is just, might only be a few words in this verse, but every one of them is just packed so full of wonderful truth. But let me just read the section from verse 21 down to verse 26, just so we can remind ourselves of the context. But now it says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you'll recall last time we began to look at verse 24, which contains three words or key phrases that are vital to a proper understanding of the Christian faith, as far as I'm concerned. An understanding of which, as I said last time, really sets us free. It's a sad thing when the people of God don't know and don't understand the word of God. It's very, very sad that. But there are three key phrases here. As I say, a proper understanding of which sets us free as believers, really do. And the key words, the key phrases are these. Justification, being justified, it says. The second is grace, freely by his grace. And the third word is redemption, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So last time we began with a brief consideration, an explanation of this word justification and what it means to be justified. It is a declaration of God concerning the believer. It's a legal or forensic act in which God declares that he regards the believer as righteous. Not because we are, naturally speaking, we were not righteous. It's not because of anything that we'd done, not on account of anything we might do in the future. It does not result from what we do, but rather it's something that is done to us. Okay? God declares that he regards us as righteous. He looks upon us and he accepts us as righteous, and that from the moment we believed. Understand that. Now, over the next chapter, he's going to explain this in more detail. But understanding that sets you free from someone who's called the accuser of the brethren, who keeps coming along and telling you that the sin that you just unfortunately committed has basically separated you again from God, or words to that effect. And unless you understand justification, well, you can be knocked over by such lies, forgetting that they come from the father of lies. Justification means from the moment you believed, God declared that he accepts you as righteous. Which is why, of course, Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, Paul says this, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. In other words, the judge has made his declaration. So who is he who condemns? What does it matter what anybody else says? If God, the righteous judge, has made his declaration and banged his hammer on the desk, that's it, isn't it? You see? Okay, so the obvious question then is how? And on what basis can God, who is perfect in righteousness, declare that he regards me as righteous when, naturally speaking, I'm anything but? Did I bribe the judge? Does the judge of all the earth take bribes? No, absolutely not. Incidentally, bribing the judge, bribing the God of all the earth, the judge of all the earth, That is what people are trying to do, who feel that by their own good works and their own good efforts and their own religious, carrying out the religious duties and doing penance and all these other things that the priests tell them they must do, that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to bribe the judge with their own good deeds or their own acts. Or people who donate money to the church, feeling that somehow that is going to buy their favour with the judge. And famously, unless it's an urban myth, you know, they reckon Frank Sinatra offered the Pope $1 million if he could guarantee he'd get into heaven. What's that all about? He's trying to bribe the judge. No. We who believe are justified, it says, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And as it says in verse 20, by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. So this morning then, I want us to think about grace and redemption. Great subject this morning then. Amen. What a fabulous subject that is. That's for our encouragement. Grace and redemption. Being justified freely by his grace, it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So first of all then, we see that God justifies the believer freely by his grace. He doesn't take a bribe. That would make him an unrighteous judge, wouldn't it? That would make him an unrighteous God. The declaration of God concerning the believer doesn't come as a result of the believer's efforts to do good and live a decent life. It's not like in the religion of Islam, for example, where the belief is that on the day of judgment, you know, Allah is going to take your good deeds and take your bad deeds, and he's going to put them all on the scale, on the scales. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're in. But if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, ooh, you're in trouble. And of course, if you do the things that Islam tells you to do, go on your pilgrimage and say your prayers 3 times a day or 5 times a day, whatever it is, and do it 5 times a day, and you do all that, well, that adds towards your good deeds. And by the way, jihad, well, that really gets you straight in there, you know. So basically, that's the way it works, you know. God weighs your bad deeds against your good deeds and see which outweighs the other. That's Islam. But, you know, whatever you think about that, there's a lot of other people who are not Muslims who think it's something similar. There are people who call themselves Christian who figure it's something like that. You know, that God's going to get all your good deeds and get all your bad deeds and weigh it all up and see whether you're entitled to heaven or not. But friends, it doesn't work that. That's so obviously wrong. You know, the man who stands in a court of law, accused of committing one crime, may have done many, many good deeds in his life. But he's not on trial for the good deeds he's done. He's on trial for the one thing, the one crime that he's committed. And if he's found guilty of that one crime, then all the other good things that he's done in his life will make no difference whatsoever. I could have been the best man in the world until I murder somebody. And then if I murder somebody, then all the good that I've done is not going to get me set free because I've murdered somebody, do you see? And it will do the man no good pleading with the judge and saying, well, Your Honour, I admit I did it, but hey, have you taken into account my previously untainted record? Have you taken into account all the good deeds I've done in my life? And the judge, if he's a righteous judge, will say, well, you're not here for your good deeds, you're here for the crime you've committed. No, God does not justify the believer on the basis of anything that the believer's done or might do to earn it. It is freely by his grace. And grace, I think, is a beautiful word. It is a beautiful word. It means unmerited favour. As one hymn writer said, grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. God declares that he regards the believer as righteous, friends, freely by his grace. It's completely unmerited. We did nothing to deserve it, and we could do nothing to earn it ever. Well, yes, somebody might say, but it's by my faith that I'm saved. No, it's not. It's through your faith. Don't turn your faith into a work. Don't turn your faith into something you have or something you do that gets you this. You're not saved by anything that you have. You're saved through your faith, and your faith is a gift from God. It's by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, freely, by his grace. Now, saying that, there was a cost. There was. A price was paid to set us free. God, the righteous judge, does declare that he regards the believer as righteous, so that all charges against him are dropped, as it were, and he's free. And he does this without payment or any contribution from us. As far as the believer is concerned, it is freely by his grace. But a price was paid to secure the believer's freedom. That price was met by God himself. Story goes that the preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, was once trying to explain to a Welsh coal miner that it was freely by his grace. And the coal miner was certain that there was a cost, there was something that he had to pay. He needed to contribute something towards it, and G. Campbell Morgan was struggling to explain to him that no, there's nothing that you can pay. It is freely by God's grace. So he said to the coal miner, he said, when you went to work this morning, how did you get down the mine shaft? How did you get down into the pit? And he said, well, that was easy. I just stepped onto the elevator and it took me right down. And Campbell Morgan said to him, well, that must have cost a lot of money for such a ride. He said, no. It was free. But he said, well, then actually, the miner said, but it did cost my employer an enormous amount of money to get the elevator fitted. And Campbell Morgan said, that's it. Do you see? It's free to you, but the cost for your redemption was enormous to the one who paid the price. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, it says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Well, next time we're going to be looking at this word, very important word, propitiation, word that's doesn't feature in a lot of the modern translations, and I think that's sad, because I think it's a very, very important word, packed with meaning that actually isn't conveyed in what is said in some of the modern translations. But we're going to look at that, at what propitiation is, next time. What I want to do now is draw your attention to this word redemption. Now, this is a word, I guess, that's familiar to all of us. We sing it o'er and o'er, as we've just been saying in the song we've just sang. I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. And countless other hymns that have this word redeemed or redemption in them. And I guess we're all familiar with the idea of redemption, of what it means to redeem something. It's a word that's used in various contexts. To redeem means, for example, to buy something back, or to pay off a debt. You know, it can be used in various contexts. The word that's used here in the Greek New Testament is apolutrosis, which in this context means redemption, a deliverance procured by the payment of a ransom. That word ransom, the Greek word is eleutheron. And see, in the ancient world and in the Bible, the word is used in various ways. For example, this was a phrase used in the slave market, something which Paul's original readers would be very, very familiar with. Slavery, I think, and I'm sure that you agree with me, is a particularly vile and disgusting and deplorable thing that is done. And one would think in the so-called enlightened times that we live, you know, especially here in the West, you would think that there would be no trace of slavery around. But we're all well aware that slavery exists, even in this country that we live in today. Slavery is a particularly despicable thing. The buying and selling of men and women and boys and girls as commodities, just to be used by the person that owns them. But of course, it was commonplace in Bible times, and especially in the Roman world. Now, a slave could be bought, or his freedom could be secured by the payment of a lutron, that is, a ransom. And that is the sense in which Paul uses this word here in Romans 3 verse 24 when he says the believer is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying there is the believer is declared righteous freely by God's grace through the payment of a ransom. That ransom being paid by Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. You recall what Jesus once said when describing the purpose of his own mission and the reason that he came into this world. In Mark chapter 10 verse 45, Jesus said this: "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom." It's the same word, a lutron, for many. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 34, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And that, you see, is the position of every single man and woman, boy and girl, born into this world. We are born into slavery. Every one of us. Slavery to sin. Sin isn't simply bad things that people do. That's sins. They are sins. But sin, you see, and you have to understand this, sin is like a power that holds us, like a slave master that keeps us in its grip. And all of us are born into slavery. Slavery to sin. Just like if you think about those evil days of slavery in America. See, here's this slave owner and he buys slaves, male and female, and he owns them. There is. And so what he does is he puts his male slave with his female slave and she bears children to him. Who do the children belong to? The slave owner. He owns the children. It's a terrible, terrible system. And the children are his, born into slavery. And when they're old enough, they become his slaves. They work for him too, just as the parents did. And when they have children, they are owned by the slave master. And so it goes on from generation to generation to generation. He owns them all. He keeps them all in his grip, generation after generation. And so it was for us. So it is for all the children of Adam, who through his one sin sold the whole of the human race, all his posterity. He sold us all into slavery to sin. But Christ came to pay the ransom so that the slaves could be set free. Therefore, Jesus says, if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. John 8:36. So what then is the ransom that he paid to set us free? To secure this declaration from God, the righteous judge, that we are justified. The Son of Man came to give his life, a ransom for many. Or, as Peter put it in his epistle, we read it earlier, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless, that is, slavish conduct received from the by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The ransom price paid for our freedom, the ransom that sets us free and delivers us completely from the grip of sin which held us, is the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. We sang it in that hymn. I just love that hymn. The debt is paid, my soul is free, and by his mighty power, the blood that washed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. Okay then, but here's the interesting question. I don't know if you've ever thought about this. Jesus paid the price with his blood, the ransom price that sets us free from slavery to sin, bondage to sin. Here's the question: to whom or to what was the price paid? Was it paid to Satan? The devil? No. God doesn't owe Satan anything. Adam sold himself and the whole human race who came from him as slaves to sin. And Satan keeps them. He keeps them by the power of sin. Let me try and illustrate. Think of those Hebrews slaves in Egypt. They could not escape the king of Egypt, even if they wanted to. They couldn't escape. They were held there and forced to serve him, placed under the power of these brutal taskmasters who afflicted them and made them do his work. And there they were kept, held in the kingdom of Egypt by the king of Egypt, under the power of these brutal taskmasters. Well, I want to suggest to you that in this scenario, Pharaoh represents Satan. Okay, and the taskmasters represent the power of sin by which he holds his captive slaves. But what is the strength of sin? What is it that gives sin its power to hold its captives legally? What is it? If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15... Verse 56 gives us the answer. The sting of death is sin, and the strength, or the power, the word in Greek is dunamis, power. The strength of sin is the law. It isn't the fact that it, sin, or Satan, is stronger than God. Perish the thought. Neither does God make deals with the devil and pay him so that he'll release those who God wants to save. Again, perish the thought. God is absolutely righteous. Amen. He is a righteous judge, and he always acts according to righteousness. He can do no other, and he will do no other. The strength of sin, it says, is the law of God. Think of it like this. God has determined to save his people so that they might be with him, so that he will be their God, and they will be his people, holy and blameless before him in love. But the enemy, as it were, says, yes, but wait a minute, they've sinned. They've transgressed your holy law. They've sinned. And your law says the wages of sin is death. Your law says the soul who sins will die. The sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. Do you see? And he knows God is righteous and has to uphold the righteousness of his own holy law. I ask again then, To whom or to what was the price paid that secures the freedom of those who were slaves to sin? The price was paid to the divine justice. To the divine justice. What Christ did through his sacrificial death is he satisfied all the righteous demands of the law on behalf of God's people, and by doing that he appeases, he gives satisfaction to God, and that turns away his wrath from us. So Christ died on that cross sacrificially. He paid the price for all of our sins, and then he said, "It is finished." Debt paid. He wrote across, as it were, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us in his own blood, tetelestai, it is finished. And thereby stripping sin of its power to hold us and releasing us from its, and therefore Satan's, power to hold us. Do you get it? The slaves are free. If by the grace of God, then, you are saved today, you are free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. It says this in Romans 5, verses 17 to 18. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Okay, so in closing then, think about those African slaves in America, many of whom for generations had known nothing but slavery. Many of them serving brutal masters who treated them harshly. And then through Abraham Lincoln, the law was changed. Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation on 1st of January 1863. The passage of the 13th Amendment, ratified in December 1865, abolished slavery in the US, officially freeing more than 50,000 people still enslaved in Kentucky and Delaware. Okay, so as a result of what Lincoln did, the law was changed. Now, here's the thing. Suppose there were some slaves who maybe served masters who treated them fairly well and decided to stay, albeit under a different legal status. Maybe there were some like that, maybe a few. I guess there were others who were intimidated into staying. Slaves who the masters said, "You leave if you dare," even though the law had been changed. But I guess there were many who chose freedom. It says in that article, 50,000 people were set free. I guess there were many who chose freedom, but having left, they found it hard to adjust to the new life. Perhaps still having dreams and fearful memories of what it was like under slavery. I mean, think about it. And I guess there were others who went out and embraced the freedom. Although life would, for the vast majority of them, be extremely difficult. They would have to find somewhere to live, some means of livelihood, of making money to survive. They'd have to build a life and survive in a place where, actually, in many places, there was tremendous hatred and racism against them. Threats to the life, threats to the family, threats to the property. And it continued like that for generations. Maybe some of them sometimes wondered if they wouldn't have been better off as they were before. I mean, that's how it was with the Hebrew slaves when they came out of Egypt. Soon as they hit trouble, we were better off in Egypt. At least we had something to eat there. It can be the same for us as Christian believers. We have been set free. We've been delivered from the enemy who enslaved us. But there is no doubt the Christian life at least in this world, is full of trials and tribulations. I mean, read 1 Peter, read the whole of 1 Peter. That's what it's all about. And on top of that, we can have the father of lies telling us we're not free at all. He comes along and says, no, you're not. Never mind what your pastor says. Never mind what it said in that Bible verse you read this morning. You're not free. I mean, look at you. Look at the trouble you're in. Look at all your problems. You're not free. And he tells us we're still in his grip. So, what's the answer? In closing, what's the answer? Well, let me read to you Romans 6, verses 17 to 18 again. God be thanked, it says, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from your sin, you became slaves of righteousness. See, if you are saved, you were not just delivered from something, from slavery to sin, you were delivered to something else. All right? What were you delivered to? Well, it says here, a form of doctrine. You were delivered as a believer to a form of doctrine. You know, a lot of Christians just say, I don't like doctrine. What are you talking about? This is doctrine, simply means teaching. Jesus said, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. What's the rock? My doctrine. You were delivered to a form of doctrine which not only tells you what has been done to set you free, but it tells you of God's power to keep you. It tells you about how he keeps you. It tells you about what he's bringing you into, what he's prepared for you eternally, and it tells you what to do and how to live now as those who have been set free. What's the answer? The answer, folks, is to know it and to do it. Let me read it again. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves... verse 17. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. You became slaves of righteousness. It's knowing it and doing it. Let me just finish off then with the words of that that last hymn. The last verses of that hymn. The debt is paid, my soul is free. And by his mighty power, the blood that washed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. All glory be to Jesus' name. I know that he is mine. For on my heart the Spirit seals his pledge of love divine. And when I reach that world more bright than mortal ever dreamed, I'll cast my crown at Jesus' feet and cry, redeem, redeemed. There's confidence there. There's assurance there. There's knowledge and understanding there about the position of the person who wrote it, Ira D. Sankey. He knew his position in Christ. And he rejoiced in it. And he says, when I reach that world more bright, not if... He says, the blood that washed my sins away still cleanseth every hour. Father Elias comes along and says, no, it doesn't. And he says, oh, yes, it does. Because the Bible says so, and God's word doesn't lie. We were delivered to something, a form of doctrine. Learn it. Know it. Do it. Live in the good of it. If the sun sets you free indeed. And don't let anybody tell you you're still held captive by the evil one, or by sin, or by any other power. God sets you free, you're free. Yes, there's tribulations. Just look at the Israelites who came out of Egypt. Red Sea, no water, no food. All of that, children crying everywhere. I want something to eat, nothing to eat. What happened? Every time God delivered. In 40 years, the sandals never wore out. But you always got the mourners. You've always got the grumblers saying, we're better off without garlic. We're better off in Egypt. It was our work sometimes. But isn't it funny how your memory soon forgets? They were under cruel brutal taskmasters, and all they can think about is garlic. It's mad. And God set them free. This is a promised land before you. So they send out the spies, and only two of them back say, well, yeah, there's giants. Yeah, you know, it's going to be tough. There's some big cities there, but God's with us. We can do it. And the other 10 said, there's giants. We should turn back now. And condemn them to wander for 40 years in a wilderness. Come on, folks. If we're his, we've been set free. So let's live like free people. Let's lift our heads up. Let's lift our chins up. Let's not be grumblers and mourners, thinking the people in the world are better off than us. They got more money than us. They got better jobs. They never have any worries. They don't see them having any trouble. And look at us. We have to have a day of prayer and fasting. 24 hours without food. Oh, garlic! Give me garlic. Come on. We've got something better, and we're going somewhere better. And it's all been procured. It's all been done. The price is paid. My soul is free. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this redemption that's it's ours, Lord God. You've already bought us back. You've already paid the price. We are justified freely by your grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Lord God, we know the enemy comes along and tells us it isn't so. Lord, why should we listen to him? He's a father of lies. Lord God, that's all he does, he's lies. Lord God, we should listen to you. We should take heed to, Lord God, the truth as it is in your word, a word that cannot lie because it comes from the mouth, as it were, of a righteous God. Lord, help us to live and walk and behave, Lord God, as those whose souls have been set free for all eternity. Lord, not to be bound and held by this world and all the nonsense and rubbish that, Lord God, it continually spews out, Lord God, to the point, Lord God, where we're bewildered by some of the mentality of the world. Father, keep us in your way. Keep us in your path. Keep us walking in the paths of righteousness, close after the Lord Jesus, we pray, that our lives might be a testimony, Lord God, to your power and your grace and your goodness to us. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.